lesson today is called Walking with Jesus. And as I pointed out twice before, the question up there is, what do I do now? So what do we do now when we have a crisis in our life? Nine and a half years ago, I had a crisis in my life that was worse than 9/11. I lost my wife to cancer. Yesterday would have been my 45th anniversary. What do I do now? I've said that so many times. And I'd like to develop that answer. God can even turn my slip of the tongue, my senior moments, for his purposes, because it gives me the perfect segue to make the primary point that I want to make, which is up on the board there. Abba, God expects and deserves my agape love from his children. Many sincere believers in God fail to distinguish between philian or koinonia love of God and agape love of God. Brotherly, affectionate, fondness love and unconditional love. We're going to look at one of those passages where philian and agape are used, and it's found in John 21, starting at verse 15 and going to verse 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" True love. That the word is agape in the Greek. "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I philian love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you agape love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him this third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." My mistake last week was unintentional, but Jesus' use of the word agape and Peter's response, philian, was deliberate. I guess the question that begs to be asked is, Harold, do you agape love me? Do you remember from last week one of our verses that we looked at? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Isn't that agape love? Now, to be fair to Peter, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to the church yet. Let me set the stage for that reading that we just gave. Just a couple of weeks earlier, Jesus had been crucified on the cross. He was resurrected from the grave. He was seen by the disciples and hundreds of other people. And His ascension hadn't occurred yet, which was 40 days after Jesus' death, after Passover. And there was still another 10 days after that that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. What was what was Peter's response to, "What do I do now? Boys, let's go fishing." That's what they did. They left Jerusalem. It was a good time, those 3.5 years. It was a good time. I guess it's over. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what to do. So let's go fishing. So they went to Galilee. And they got back into the boats that Jesus had found them the first time, 3.5 years earlier, and started fishing without any luck. And then someone noticed from the boat that someone was on shore cooking breakfast. "Hey, that's Jesus." And Peter jumps out of the boat and heads for shore. And after they ate with Jesus, that conversation that I just read, that's the context there. God's word reveals a litmus test of your agape or philian God lover. Which one you are. Now, if you remember your grade 12 chemistry, the litmus test was a strip of paper and you put it in a liquid, and if it turned pink, I believe it was acidic, and if it turned blue, it was alkaline. Well, there's a litmus test for whether you are agape lover of God or a philian lover of God. And that's found, first of all, I'd like to, because we're a Pentecostal church, and we have a bent toward the Holy Spirit, which is not a bad thing, but we, quite often there are misconceptions, and this happens to be one of them, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the litmus test. And that is not the case. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." You see, the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us is not necessarily being used in love. And if that's the case, then this can't be the litmus test for whether you are an agape lover of God or a philian lover of God. But let's find out what the true litmus test is. And it's found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And if you did your homework, or you're going to do it later on today, it's the verse that they give at the top of the page. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." If this is displayed in your life, if this is the character that you present at work and at school and at home and at the car show or wherever you happen to be, then you are an agape lover. If not, or you falter continuously, well, then you're a filial lover of God. As I mentioned earlier, the headline on this page here is called Walking Like Jesus. So let's find out what Jesus' walk was like. And I'm going to use the scriptures here because there's none better. What was Jesus' walk like? The first one is Luke 4:1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. The second one they give is Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And the third one they give is, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Matthew 12:28. So let's review that. Jesus' walk was full of the Holy Spirit. It was led by the Holy Spirit, and it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some examples in the Bible where this agape love was in question and see what it has to say. The first one is Mark 10:17 to 22. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have done since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, that's not a demonstration of agape love when you draw a line in the sand and said, "God, I'll give you this part here." But I'm afraid that is off limits. Let's look at another one quickly. This time in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 11:1-6. This is King Solomon is near at the end of his life. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon had held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, as his father David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonian, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Solomon drew a line, even though he was the most wealthy man on earth at that time. Wealth was not his line in the sand. It was these foreign women. Jesus' disciples were not exempt from filial loving God either. Over and above Judas Iscariot betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, didn't Jesus find them arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Ulterior motives are just another form of filial love. Interestingly enough, Jesus teaches that this filial love is not only going to, or was not only going to be a scourge in his time on earth and the period of the early church, but it will dominate an entire church age, the very last church age, the church age that we happen to live in right now, the Laodicean church age. Let's look at Revelations 3:14-22. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that this whole chapter is in red letter, which means that Jesus spoke this to John, who recorded it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Some translations say, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so that you can become rich and white, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me, is probably the most common taken out of context verse in all of Scripture. It has nothing to do with a non-believer coming to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and receiving eternal life. The person opening up his heart or the door to his heart. I mean, that is true, but this is not what this verse says because of the context. It's a Christian church that has a filial love for God. That's what needs to be repented from, and God rebukes and disciplines churches for that. There is a lot more to be said about these, all of these little vignettes. I wish I had more time to further develop them. But I want to get to what do I do now? Brexit, I don't know whether you realize the implications. I don't think that anybody understands the implications totally yet. But someone who is looking to find what to do now might run to gold as a hedge for their losses in the stock market. A lot of people did that on Friday, and I bet you there's going to be a lot more. Or perhaps you can leave this building having listened to what I've said and what Pastor Brian says, and say, let's go fishing. Just live life, go to school, go to work, go to your home, and just carry on doing the same thing. I believe what God is telling us in today's lesson. What should I do now? Walk like Jesus. He's given us the example. He's given us the teaching. He's given us his word. And he's empowered us to do that. On ourselves, we could not do that. He's given us his Holy Spirit. I trust that we will not go fishing this afternoon, but think about what I've said and what Pastor Brian is going to say now.
So over the last 4 weeks, we had 8 lessons, 2 each week. We've looked at how Jesus modeled for us a life of prayer and obedience, how the Word of God is his diary, his love letters to us, instructing us, how the Holy Spirit gives us power to go beyond our human limitations, and we can learn about worshiping God and loving others straight from him through his Holy Spirit, teaching us these things, and then how Jesus walked and lived daily in the power of the Holy Spirit as an example for us to follow. So in our final installment, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, so I'm just going to pick up where Harold left off. Let's look at our relationship, at the relationship between us as humans and the Holy Spirit that God gives us as his most precious gift to live in us. We talk a lot about it, but what is that relationship like? How do we work with that? And Paul writes about the Holy Spirit living in us. He uses very specific language. I want to read a couple of verses. One is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he said, Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So he's talking about the relationship between us and the Spirit of God. He says, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? And now turn over, if you're going to turn with me or if it's up on the board. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Where Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. And what I want you to notice is that he does not call our body a home or a house where God might visit us and be our buddy, our filial friend. But it's called a temple. And by using that word temple to describe the Spirit's dwelling, he gives the picture of a sacred place. It's not just a place where we and God meet. It's a sacred place where God not only dwells, but is worshipped and honored. And I think that's really important that we understand that. So living holy lives while in this body is not a matter of doing more good than we do evil. Hoping to score enough religious points to appease God's wrath and perhaps get into heaven. Other world religions teach good works as merit earned and a merit earned approach to God. Hence, things like good karma, bad karma are terms that you will hear. And what that is about you got to do more good than bad. As long as you get past the 50%. And lots of people live by that. A lot of people were talking about all the good works that Cassius Clay, later Muhammad Ali, when he changed his name, all of the good works he did after reasserting his Muslim faith, a lot of that was driven by the idea that they have to do more good works than bad works to please Allah. And that was their way to God. But Christ's blood washes away all sin. His death and resurrection dealt with the sin question completely. We don't have to in any way measure up or merit God's unconditional love. It's already there through Christ. So living as temples in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit is about honoring God, not about earning a place with God. We've already got that as a gift given to us, but we honor God with our bodies. And that's why inappropriate sexual behavior for Christians is sternly forbidden in Scripture. Because in a sense, and Paul describes it this way, you cause the Holy Spirit to participate in your behaviors. With Solomon, that was why he was told not to take other women from the foreign nations. Because it was going to do something more significant than just even the being led astray. But really, that was an outward picture of what goes on. The marriage between a man and a woman is sanctified. There's nothing to be concerned about that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 speaks to that. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed is kept pure or is undefiled. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. It differentiates between a proper marriage relationship that God honors, and God said it was good, even in the beginning when it was Adam and Eve, and they were the only people around, he said it was good. But adultery and fornication, which are Christianese words to describe sexual acts outside of the marriage relationship, which dishonor God and the persons involved. And so that's not the only thing, but that one, because it's so connected with our spirit and our inner person, that those become particularly important to avoid. But everything we do, everything we see, hear, read, or think about brings something into the temple. And so living to honor God means taking the best possible care of the temple he's given us. Now, that can mean in a physical way, you want it, you know, good health, you avoid things that will harm the physical body. But we can get so focused on that we forget all the other aspects, and maybe the more important ones. I mean, that's important. We don't want to shorten our lives unnecessarily. We don't want to dishonor God in that way, but what we look at, what we think about, the attitudes that we carry, all of those things can either honor or dishonor God. And so when we think about this body as a temple, we need to think about honoring God. But to what end? If it's not about earning merit towards a good standing with God, what is it that we are doing? To continually prove to us that we that our bodies are pure and being purified as a temple for God to dwell? Was that what we're doing? No, it's to be a living example. That Jesus is real and that he is transforming us. His transforming work is real and is working in us. I want to just touch on a couple of things that might be helpful from the Old Testament. And it's around the story of Hezekiah. Now, there's lots of different stories. There's lots of lessons from Solomon. There's at one point in time when Solomon was honoring God and he built the temple and dedicated it to God, it said the Spirit of God filled the temple. There's other examples of that later on in Scripture and some tremendous experiences. Hezekiah came to the throne when there had been a series of evil kings, but he was a godly king. At least he started out that way. He got into some trouble later on. But his first order of business after taking the throne as a young man was to cleanse the temple and to restore worship. 2 Chronicles 29, 4 and 5. He brought the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east side and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary." And you can read that whole portion, but we'll drop down to verse 25 and read a couple more verses about how he restored worship. They cleansed the temple and they restored worship. It says, "He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice burnt offering on the altar. The offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship. While the singers sang, the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang with praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped." And if you think about it, a lot of what is in the modern church as worship is modeled after some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, where we praise God, we read the Psalms. Sometimes some of the songs that we sing in church are modeled from lyrics from the Psalms and other portions of Scripture, as well as things that people have been inspired to write in honor of God. All of that is a part of restoring worship. But it's not about coming to a place. Yes, we do gather. But we worship not at a man-made shrine, but in this body that God has given us. So whether we're in church or we're at work or we're at home, we're in our private place of prayer, we're doing whatever God has asked us to do, maybe doing things God didn't ask us to do, wherever we are, the Holy Spirit is with us, and this is our temple. And so we do our best, if you will, to cleanse this temple and use it to worship and to honor God. And then God shows up in tangible and sometimes intangible ways to show us how he is pleased. At times, as I said, and I don't want to go into all the stories, but you can find that in the Old Testament where the Spirit filled the temple. He filled the physical temple. And at one point, it was so strong, the power of God and the presence of God and the mist that came from the Holy of Holies, that the priests could not minister. They couldn't do anything but just be in awe of God. I have experienced infillings like that where God shows up in that strength and that power. Lots of other times it's not as profound as that. I'm not saying you have to live at that level. I'm saying that we live as people that want to honor God because we want his presence. But it's not just about him visiting me. That's important. That's where transforming work is done. That's where God changes us to be more like him. That's where we learn to love him and receive his love and all those things. It guides us in our study of Scripture. But to be a living temple, the main purpose is that we are Christ's ambassadors. That we take something, because, you know, a lot of people will not come into a church, at least in today's society. They have been told that terrible things go on in churches, and it's a place you don't want to go because those people are awful people, and they're mean, and they're judgmental, and they're horrible people. People are actually afraid to come near churches. And yet we know that if we are, I mean, there are some mean people in churches. I don't want to see them either. But we know that there are lots of really good things happening within the context of the Christian community. And it actually can happen in churches. God can show up and do good things, but the people out there don't know that. So we have the opportunity to take the goodness of God with us as we go out. And that's the whole idea of being the temple of the living God. where His Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are Christ's ambassadors to encourage everyone that we encounter, bringing life and hope and God's love, the agape love, the generosity and the mercy and the kindness of God to a very broken and hurting world. And I don't know, can't speak for everyone, but when I experience the fullness of God's love, at least to the limited degree that I can experience it, all of a sudden I don't see people's problems, I see people's hurts. And I see their challenges and I see their struggles, and my heart goes out to them and I want to reach out to them. It's when we let this temple get kind of junked up with other stuff, other agendas, other ideas, other personal prejudices, that's when we have perhaps Jesus on the outside knocking on the door saying, guys, the intention was that I would be on the inside, not on the outside. And I think if we allow this temple to become defiled, and it's not a black and white kind of thing. It's not like the first time you mess up, Jesus goes out there and starts knocking on the door. It's a process. But if we get to that place where it feels like we're empty inside as a Christian, then it's time to say, okay, what do I do? I can't change the church. I can't change the pastor. I can't change anybody else. I can't change my wife, but I can change me. What do I do to make this temple a place where God is welcome? And out of that, we go out into our communities and we share the love of Christ. Otherwise, we're just sharing a message with no spirit. But if we want the spirit flowing in and through us, we need to take care of the place where we're supposed to honor God, which is here, in the heart, on the inside. They can't take that away from you. They can shut down your church, but they can't take that away from you. They can make it illegal to gather in churches. That's happened in some countries. It may happen in our country someday. We don't know that. I don't care about that. I mean, of course you care about it. It makes it more difficult, but I need to encourage as many people as I can that it's not just about knowing about Jesus. It's about having Christ in us, dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit, changing us and helping us change the world one person at a time. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy. We thank You that You care about everything that happens to us, and You gave us instruction about how we should live so as to please You, and not just to please You, but to be a vessel of honor, where we honor You and You honor us by giving us Your Holy Spirit power to move through us. We pray that as we continue to walk with You, that You would help us to continually be washed and cleansed by Your blood. That we would do our part in consciously making an effort to honor You with what we do and what we say. And whatever we take into our inner chambers, that we consider that You are there with us. Lord, let that be the filter. And I pray for each person that's here as we go from this place, that You would guide us and direct us in Your way. Help us to be Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.